So we're going to think about baptism, our baptism and the baptism of Jesus and the connections that you might see between those. But we want to start with our baptism and have just a brief think about that. This is my baptismal photo, taken a couple of years before Bill's. And that on the left-hand side of that picture is my dad and my two of my sisters who were born before me in the front, and the two other adults in the back row are my godparents, taken outside a church in a place called Wantage, which is in Oxfordshire. It's a 13th century church building, very historic place. So just for 2 minutes, maybe even 1 minute, turn to the person beside you and tell them where you were baptized. If you have been, there may be some who have not been. Okay, that's enough of that. Thank you very much. We will just come back to that, I think, at the end, just to reflect about what your baptism, if you've been baptized, what that means to you. Baptism itself is a kind of simple enough thing, really. It's just a ceremonial washing. It's the use of water, as Lorna was saying to the children. It's a use of water to symbolize some deeper spiritual reality. That the quantity of water is not particularly significant, by the way. Some of you may have been baptized by immersion, some of you will have been sprinkled, but it's not the quantity of water that is the significant factor, as we'll see in a moment or two. Actually, what's important is faith, the faith that is involved in that baptism. Of course, it's been around for a couple of millennium in the Christian church, and baptism was practiced by in a Jewish context, probably for 1,000 years before that. And so the kind of layers of meaning that have attached themselves to the act of baptism are quite deep. It's actually quite a complicated thing when we start to look at it. In our context, in our culture, in the Christian church today, really there are two I don't know what you call them, modes of baptism. There's believer's baptism, and there's infant baptism. So we'll have a quick think about those two. Believer's baptism is practiced in churches, a Baptist church among them, other evangelical churches, where the sense is that baptism is only for those who can say for themselves, yes, I'm a Christian. It's only when you get to the age of being able to say, I want to own this faith for myself, that's when baptism is appropriate. I choose that way of faith for myself. It's an outward sign of that. And there's certainly plenty of scriptures that support that point of view. Here's one of them. This is from Acts chapter 2, where Peter is preaching, and he says at the end of the Pentecost sermon that he preaches, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So fairly plain and straightforward. The other mode of baptism that's common in our culture is infant baptism, sometimes called pedobaptism. And that's, of course, where baptism is given to children, infants even, who are children of believing parents. So the operation of faith, if you like, in believer's baptism is by the individual. The operation of faith in terms of infant baptism is by the parent or the sponsor, sometimes it is, of the child. And the Church of Scotland, of course, practices infant baptism, as do many other denominations. And that idea of infant baptism rests in part on the idea that the grace of God is available to the whole community, the part of the covenant of grace.
that the children of believing parents are included in that covenant of grace. Now, sometimes our Baptist brethren are a bit critical of us in the Church of Scotland, and they say, you know, believers' baptism is the thing, and infant baptism is not quite biblical. Well, I don't agree with that. You might not surprise you to hear that. So let me just kind of outline very briefly why I think infant baptism is agreeable to the scriptures, which is the ordination vow that we take. In that verse that I quoted in Acts 2:37, in 39:38, Peter goes on to say, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Now, that doesn't name baptism clearly, but it's a pointer towards something about that covenant of grace that is available not only to adults, believing adults, but to children as well. In Acts 18, you find the story of the synagogue ruler, Crispus, becoming a Christian. And this is what the verse says. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. And again, it's not quite explicit, is it, in that verse? But the implication, I think, of that is that Crispus and his household, along with many of the Corinthians who heard him, that's Paul, believed and were baptized. So there's a kind of a hint there about whole families being baptized together. And in fact, in Acts 16, you find the story of the Philippian jailer. I probably remember that one. It's about Paul and Silas being in prison in Philippi, and they're singing hymns at midnight, as you do in prison. And there's an earthquake, and the prison doors split open, and the jailer, who is responsible for the prisoners, is about to commit suicide, really, because his life is forfeit if his prisoners escape. And Paul and Silas shout out, don't do that, because we're still here. We haven't gone anywhere. And the result of that dramatic event is that the jailer in Philippi becomes a Christian. And this is the verse. It says, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and then immediately he and all his family were baptized. And again, you know, it's not explicit, but there are references within Scripture to the idea that the family of believers are included in that covenant of grace, and that infant baptism is an expression of that. The other thing that's present, though, actually in an understanding of infant baptism, is the idea that in some sense there is a parallel between New Testament baptism and Old Testament circumcision. Because in the Old Testament, circumcision, of course, was a sign of the covenant. And so in exactly the same way that circumcision included the male children, so baptism is appropriate in terms of being a sign of belonging to that covenant of grace, and that there are parallels between those two things. And this is a verse from Colossians where Paul seems to not equate the two, but certainly puts them beside each other, that is baptism and circumcision. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision performed by human hands, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So it's quite a complicated verse, that, but the center of it is this idea that there is a spiritual circumcision, really, done by Christ, and that is somehow placed alongside baptism. So if circumcision in the Old Testament is relevant to and applicable to children, then in the same way, baptism as a sign of the new covenant is applicable to and relevant to children. Okay, so that's my answer to the Baptist brethren who say to me, it's not biblical. So if you can remember all that, you do pretty well. I think the bottom line is this, that these two understandings of practices, I suppose, because actually I'm not sure the understanding is all that different, but the two practices of believer's baptism and infant baptism, I think that there's merit in both of them, to be honest, which leaves me in a slightly awkward position because they don't sit very easily, do they, together? And yet I think when you look at the scriptures, you see that there's space for them both. And that's the place that we are, I think, in terms of understanding. But let's think about the baptism of Jesus. Yes, there are the two, believer's baptism and infant baptism. Let's go back to the baptism of Jesus. What kind of baptism is this? Because it's not really either of the two things that we've been discussing, is it? It's not really believer's baptism, because, it's not Jesus being baptized for saying, I'm a Christian. Nor, clearly, is it infant baptism. What is it? And actually, the passage tells us very clearly, that Mark says in his record, his gospel record, this is a baptism for the repentance of sin. It's a ceremonial washing that is a sign of really the things that Lorna was talking about, the regret for the bad things and a vow to do better in the future, which makes what happens next really peculiar, doesn't it? Because here comes Jesus and says, I want to be baptized for repentance and forgiveness of sin. And of all the people that have ever lived, Jesus is the only one who did not need that baptism for repentance and forgiveness. So what is going on exactly in this passage? Well, I think there are two things. First of all, there's identification, and then there's confirmation. But think about the identification for a moment. In Matthew's gospel, this passage of Jesus' baptism, there's a little bit of extra information, and that's that when Jesus came to John and asked to be baptized, John tried to dissuade him, to say to him, no, don't you do that. I should be the other way around. And Jesus says, no, this is what God requires. And I think at the heart of Jesus' baptism is this idea of identification of Jesus with us, even in our sinfulness, even in our failure and the pain that we cause other people. That Jesus identifies with us to the extent that he takes our sin. And of course, that's the thing that, right through the New Testament, that's what it says about Jesus. And this is the beginning of it. From heaven you came, helpless babe, in order to identify so deeply with you and I that Jesus stands with us in our sin. The one who never needed that. In a sense, the culmination of this identification is in the cross. And when we celebrate communion in a moment or two, that's what we're remembering. We're remembering that Jesus' blood was shed in order that we might find forgiveness. But this is the beginning of it. Well, it's not the beginning of it, actually. The beginning of it's in the incarnation, when he became flesh for us. But it's an identification of Jesus alongside us, even to the point of death. It's worthwhile just kind of pausing for a moment about that, because it's so familiar, that idea, isn't it, that Jesus died for our sin. So familiar that we kind of skim over it sometimes. I want to just pause for a moment and say, have a think about that, because this is not a vengeful God seeking to destroy the disobedient. Actually, it's completely the opposite to that. It's a God whose love for humanity is inexplicably strong to the extent that God himself enters into our experience of life. Actually, it's really the kind of fleshing out of the name that Jesus was given at birth, Emmanuel, God with us. And with us, not just in our good moments, not in the bits that we're proud of, but in the bits that we're ashamed of, the bits that we weep over. God with us in those things. So that's the identification. Let just a moment or two think about confirmation. It's clear from the gospel narrative, I think, that, you know, as Jesus grew up, his idea that he was going to be different, that he had a different calling, was developing. And you can see that in Luke's gospel. You know, particularly I'm thinking about the story about the child Jesus going to the temple and being left behind, and saying when they found him, I should be about my father's business. But I guess, I mean, it's just a guess, but at the time when Jesus came to John, at the beginning of his public ministry, there must have still been questions in his mind. You know, am I doing the right thing? Is this really what God wants me to do? Is this really what my father is asking of me, this identification with the sinfulness of others? And that, what happened at his baptism, was an enormous confirmation of that, because he comes up out of the water and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove comes down on him, and he hears this voice: "This is my son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased." And one of the things actually that I notice about that confirmation in particular is this: that even for Jesus, the confirmation followed the action. What I mean by that is that, you know, sometimes people say, well, when God tells me what I'm supposed to do, then I'll do it. Well, you know, in a sense, that's fair enough. But actually, what you often see in the scriptures, and I think what you see here, is Jesus being obedient to what he believed was God's calling, and the confirmation came after that. It was as he came up out of the water that the Holy Spirit came down on him in the form of a dove. It wasn't beforehand, it was after. And maybe in our fulfilling of our baptism, however that happened for you, we need to remember that the confirmation follows the action. If there's something that you have a niggle about, maybe God's calling me to do this, sitting on your backside and saying, "God, give me a thunderbolt," that's probably not going to happen. But if you step out in faith and do the thing that you believe God is calling you to do, you will find, I believe, that God will confirm that to you. It's the the motto of William Carey. William Carey was one of the pioneers of the missionary movement. He founded the Baptist Missionary Society in 1792. And he did that because he felt it was right. And actually, at the time, there was a huge amount of opposition, even by church leaders, who told him that's not the right thing to do. And his motto, William Carey's great motto, is this: expect great things of God, attempt great things for God. Expect great things of God, attempt great things for God. In other words, if you have that sense that God is saying something to you, then get on with it. Do it. And then you will find, the scriptures seem to say, the confirmation. So we started off thinking about our own baptism. And I suppose the question is this: have I owned that baptism? Have I owned what happened to me in 1957 outside that church in Wantage? Have you owned your baptism if you were baptized as an infant? Have you fulfilled the faith that your parents or whoever it was had for you in that context? Or if it was a believer's baptism that you had, have you stuck by those vows? Are you a witness? I suppose that's what I'm asking. Are you a person baptized in a society where most people are now not baptized? Are you someone who is living day by day in that walk of faith with God? And one other thing, actually, I must just say this. If there are people here, and there may be, or watching online or whatever it is, who not been baptized, and you want to do something about that, then please get in touch. I mean, if you're here, then face-to-face would be lovely. I'd love to have a speak to you about that. If you're watching this online or remotely, then I think you can get in touch with the church office through the website. I'm sure there are email addresses there. But it would be lovely if there are people who either are hearing this at the moment or online who've not been baptized and want to share in that blessing, that you please get in touch so that we can talk about it. Let's pray.